I would be grateful if you would keep the passage open in front of you that we read earlier. That's Isaiah 1. I fully admit that when I came to this passage, I struggled, and I think it's probably helpful just to have it open. Well, last week, Sean very helpfully described these first five chapters of Isaiah as a preface to his actual calling and commissioning in chapter 6. And like many a preface to a book or an overture to an opera, you can pick out the themes that will be developed later in the piece. And we will certainly be beginning to see an outline of this whole book as we study these opening chapters. Isaiah stands as a signpost at a junction. One way leads to ruin and destruction, the other way to restoration and blessing. There is a choice. And as we heard last week, choices have consequences. I don't think it's any secret that Isabel and I do quite a little walking. And even with a map and GPS, it's sometimes quite difficult to know which path we should be taking. Only last week, we knew we had to take a path on the right. But when we got there, there were two paths, running almost parallel. Which one do we actually have to take? So as we look at this book of Isaiah, we get a very nuanced approach, with Isaiah defining where the path lies and what will be the outcome of following it. So this morning we are going to look at the last section of this chapter that we read. And I'm going to take it in the three paragraphs that our Bibles break it down into. So I'm going to take the first paragraphs as 21 to 23 as God's lament. Now, we're not really that familiar with the idea of a lament. It is far more common and is much more recognized in the Celtic nations within our country, particularly Ireland and Scotland. And it portrays a sadness that extends to deep within a person and deals with total loss and ruin. It may be a personal grief from losing someone very close, or it might encompass a tragedy to many. The clearances of the 18th and 19th century in Scotland have cut very deep and have left a permanent legacy. But in our passage this morning, it is God that has a lament. He is lamenting his loss of a city and people. This city was physically built on the basis of David's faithfulness to God. We read in Samuel that the Jebusites who owned this city originally were so sure of their fortifications that they felt quite free to mock David's attempts to take the city from them. But David did take that city, not because of his own strength or his own cleverness, but because he observed what God's will was and God's purposes. Much to David's dismay, he was not going to be permitted to build a temple in that city. That would be left to his son Solomon. But David would plan and prepare for the day when that temple would be built, and God would be honored in his holy city, Jerusalem. That's the city of God that he calls Zion. Today, that word Zion has nationalistic and political connotations. But that wasn't its origin. Zion was the city of God. She would be the center of divine administration for his people, according to the plan laid down by Moses. The temple services were not just left to the priests to make up as they went along, but were carefully prepared according to the Mosaic ritual, so that the whole people were drawn into the worship of God without exception. This then provided the basis for the law and justice that covers every aspect of life. But as we read here, that has become corrupted. Notice the language. How the faithful city has become a whore. Not become like a whore or a prostitute, but has actually become one. God frequently uses this image of marriage, the marriage vow, to make us understand that turning our back on him is far more shocking than we might have thought. But as we read these words, there's even more. There is a sense of total incredulity. How is it possible that this city could end up like this? We noticed last week that Isaiah prophesied through the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Ahaz was a particularly bad king. He was a vassal king under the ruler of the Assyrians. We read that he went to Damascus, probably to give an account of himself. And there he sees an altar to an Assyrian god. He's so struck by seeing this altar that he has a model made and a plan produced, which he sends back to the high priest in Jerusalem, telling him to remove that current altar in the temple and replace it with this, the latest design. Oh, and by the way, don't junk the old altar. I'll keep it for my personal divination. This is doubtless just only one instance of playing fast and loose with God. Because in Exodus 19, we're told, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." When we contrast that with arbitrarily using the design of a pagan altar for the worship of the living God, I think we begin to see the reason for this lament. Now, no longer a city of righteousness, but a city of murderers. We know from other accounts and other prophecies that this was no exaggeration. Those with power used it to get what they want, regardless of the law of God. We will be touching on this in greater depth in the weeks to come, but just as the outward rituals in the temple that we looked at last week were continuing so that everything on the surface looked, well, pretty good, so the silver looked okay, the wine looked okay, until they were tested. There is a suggestion by some of the commentators that even the currency has been debased, and what looked like solid silver was actually filled with base metal. What would look like good wine was little more than coloured water. And that has been a recurrent temptation to rulers throughout history. Today, of course, we call it qualitative easing. That's much more sophisticated. But even if this is the case, even if it is there describing a currency being debased, this is only indicative of a much deeper malaise. Nothing is what it seems. Nothing can be taken at face value. And this covers everything from the worship of God to personal relationships with each other. Just read what it says. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Here we see the result of turning away from God. It's not simply a lifestyle choice, but as we heard last week, choices have consequences. Here the consequences literally pain our God. He continues his lament. Because inevitably, infidelity to God leads to the exploitation of the poor, the weak, and the vulnerable. When there is no objective standard, and we're not faithful to God and his commands, the result is the mistreatment of other people. Everyone becomes self-serving and lives for their personal advantage, whether in family, society, the workplace. They live for it regardless of the damage to which it's doing to others. Because my desire for wealth, power, prestige, or even being famous, then becomes my whole mindset at any cost. So there is a blatant disregard for the weak and a total lack of care for those who get hurt in the process. Can this apply to us? I would say very much. We hold individualism as a right. And individualism can very easily become a nice way of saying, I will get as much out of life as I can. What you do is up to you, but don't get in my way. If I'm doing wrong, well, the only real crime is being caught. We've heard it said recently that the standards 30, 40 years ago were different. In my early career, I used to see women used as playthings by senior staff. That was wrong. There are no excuses. It was wrong then just as much as it is wrong today. But when we see people turning their back on God, we can look much more obviously at the world stage. The countries which were earliest to officially become atheistic states, France and Russia, let loose the monster with the most appalling crimes against their own people. Reject God, and there is no reason for restraint. Why not murder, steal, or rape? Who am I accountable to? This is degeneration. And this lament is looking at a world which is horribly close to a world that we can recognize, even if nearly 3,000 years have elapsed. But can God let a kingdom, the kingdom of Israel that bears his name, remain like this? Well, in the next section, from verses 24 to 26, we see God's power to change situations. But before we look at that section in detail, just notice how God is speaking into the situation. Just notice the way he says, I will. I will get relief from my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will melt away your dross. I will restore your judges. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. God has both the power and the authority to declare that he will make changes. He will purify his people. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord over the armies of heaven. This is not a title that we are that familiar with. The Lord of hosts would appear to be a very much of an Old Testament description. And we would be right. We'd be right to remember Elisha praying for his servant to have his eyes opened to see God's protection as Lord of hosts surrounding them. But it's also a very New Testament description, because only there are we introduced to the commander of these forces, none less than the Lord Jesus Christ. History as we know it will be drawn to a close by all God's enemies being subdued before these hosts and this commander. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. Don't underestimate that word, ah. It is not just an exclamation. It is a measure both of the frustration, but also a warning from a holy God. And it echoes the words that we read last week. Your new moons and appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them. These are God's people, and they are being described as enemies and foes. They're going through the motions, and to a casual glance, they would appear to be a devout people worshipping God and fulfilling the rituals. But it is a sham. God sees their hearts, he sees their treatment of their own people, and their words do not match their actions. The people of God have become his enemies. Regrettably, this is not just confined to Israel in the 7th century before Christ. It has been a recurring feature of the church for the past 2 millennia. It remains a characteristic of the church today and individual believers. And there's no place for any of us to feel smug, because that's where the real danger lies. Paul reminds us, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The thought of being a burden to God is sufficiently scary without going anywhere near becoming an enemy. But can a true believer become an enemy of God? Well, through the redeeming work of Christ, no. We can never become an enemy of God. But we can, and we do, grieve the Holy Spirit. And in this context, I think it particularly concerns our manner of life. Does it conform with being a child of the living God and representing him here? Do our words match our lives? Because the Lord continues, I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. This is judgment, but it is judgment with a purpose. It is not vindictive, but it will affect change, a change that will result in restoration. But this is going to be painful. God is turning his hands against his own people, and if the metaphor of silver is consistent with our opening verses, and I think it is, then he's turning his hand, firstly, to the leaders of his people. Because the imagery is powerful. Silver, a precious metal, is being heated in the furnace until all the base metals and impurities can be skimmed off the surface, simply leaving the pure metal. But there is promise. Because God knows that below that corrupt and tainted silver, there is still pure metal, and he will reveal it. But he goes further, now describing a cleaning process with lye. Well, what is lye? Well, we know it better as sodium hydroxide. Very useful as a drain cleaner, but don't get it on your skin. Because God, remember, God is not turning against his people. He could so easily have annihilated them all. But he is purging them of that dross that has corrupted their silver. And he has the most powerful cleaning agents available to bring a people back to purity. Even Isaiah, speaking God's word, could not realize and appreciate just what that cleansing would mean. That cleansing would be a redemption which could only be achieved through the blood of Christ. The writer to the first century Jews put it like this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood or goats and calves, but the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Perhaps you've noticed that I've omitted to comment on the last part of that verse and remove all your alloy. Because at first glance, this would appear to be very similar to the removal of the dross. But I think it is hinting at something very different. The dross relates very closely to sin, and particularly unrepented sin. But alloy is different. An alloy is a blend of two or more metals, which can be very useful. It's how we make bronze, it's how we make stainless steel, and a host of other products. But in the Bible, it is a warning. An alloy in Scripture is a picture of syncretism, a combination of the worship of the true God with that of another God or being. As soon as the Israelites leave Egypt, they are presented with God's laws. And at the very beginning, they are told, "You shall have no other gods before me." That can mean either in the presence of God or being ranked alongside him. God will not tolerate the hypocrisy of his people, overtly praising and worshipping him, and yet having their hearts set on something else or something. But we know from Scripture that at this very time that Isaiah is speaking, there were priests, high-ranking officials, and women bowing down to Canaanite gods in different rooms within the temple itself. But of course, we again are far too sophisticated to be entrapped like that. Yet, only a few years back, I saw food offerings and flowers laid on the edge of a volcano in an American state. Who is really in charge of a big, scary volcano? Be in no doubt at all. There is only one God, and he has placed every power, even volcanic, in the hands of Jesus. Perhaps our gods are a little bit more subtle, but they're there. Every single one of us has our weak point. It might be our health, our money, or lack of, or even our families. Points at which we have those deep doubts. Can God really be sufficient in those places? This is when we really do need to not give up. Not to park those worries just to one side and try and move on while we put on a Christian face and pretend all is okay. Remember, it needs God's work to remove this alloy. We cannot do it in our own strength. We need Scripture. We need to pray, however hard that is, and it can be. And we need our Christian brothers and sisters side us along. This is where we see God's power, even in such as us. And he goes on, the Lord carries on and says, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. It's been hard. It's been a painful journey, but there is going to be restoration. It is not the king. It will not be the princes that are restored, but the judges. Even in this last week, we've seen dramatic demonstration of what judges can do. But whatever our personal politics, it's certainly been high drama. But God is concerned for the justice of all his people. As we read Deuteronomy last year, we saw repeatedly the provisions that were made for the widows, the orphans, and even for the non-Jews living within that community. That concern has obviously been lost in this time of Isaiah. We've only got to look again at that opening paragraph. Murderers are living there. There are rebels. There are thieves. There is corruption on a massive scale. And there is the oppression of the poor. Was this a country that was living out God's purposes as a witness to the surrounding nations? No, it wasn't. The morals and ethics of Judah are certainly no better than those around them. In fact, it sounds as though they may even have been worse. But God will not leave it there. He will intervene, and he will restore both the judges and the counselors. At this stage, we're given very little detail. But as we move deeper into this book, the framework of God's plan will be fleshed out in much greater detail. And Jerusalem will again regain its position as the city of righteousness. As Nicole indicated, it would become again the Davidic city. Only this time it would not be governed by a sinning David, but by the sinless Son of God. Has this happened? No. But it must, and it will. It will be a renewed Jerusalem. Jesus came to this city, described by the prophets, 700 years later. He offered himself to that city. He was betrayed, he was killed, and the early followers of Jesus were tortured and murdered. Nothing had changed from Isaiah's time. Stephen pointed back and he says, for all history, you have murdered the people that have come to you. But that is why God has prepared a new Jerusalem. And we are assured that nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anybody who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because when God changes a situation, he doesn't just change it by degrees. He changes it by total reversal. And that brings us to our last paragraph, where we see God's purposes fulfilled. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. As we've already seen, Zion is God's name for his city, Jerusalem. It is his city, and it will be redeemed. No baby, not if the citizens do this or that. No, this is God's sovereign will, and it will not be thwarted. It will be redeemed by justice. If those who repent, then they are redeemed by righteousness. This is the story that is preached from this and so many other pulpits week by week. The only response to God's call is to turn in repentance, ask for his forgiveness, and accept that Christ has done everything to make you right before a holy God. That is the way now. And it was the same message preached by Isaiah. Because so often we hear this false difference made between the Old Testament God of wrath and the New Testament God of mercy and grace. It is a totally false dichotomy. It is a straw man made for an argument. Because the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one and the same. God has not dropped his standards to permit more people to access heaven. In fact, we only learn the true cost of being redeemed by righteousness in the New Testament. That is where we learn the cost of God giving up his Son to die in our stead. The Apostle John reminds us, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That is the grace he knew from his reading of the Old Testament. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. There is realism in these words. Isaiah knew that there would be those who rejected God, that there would be rebels, that there would be those who would not turn back because they loved darkness rather than light. And there would be those who simply couldn't be bothered. They would walk away. Those who reject all that God has done, who spurn his outstretched hand of grace, by default have put themselves under the same judgment as Satan and his angels. Every man's default position is to be at enmity with God. But that is not what God desires. Just look at those following verses. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. Those that turn to God for salvation, having repented of their past, now look back in shame at the things they did and believed in previously. We're not to think that they were ashamed of having an attractive garden or beautiful trees. These are all parts of God's beautiful creation. No, the oaks and the gardens mentioned here are almost undoubtedly referring to places of pagan sacrifice and offering. Many, many times throughout the Old Testament, we're reminded that even good kings who reformed the worship and did this and that failed to cut down the groves of trees and special places of pagan worship. Now these people of God are deeply embarrassed that they ever took part in such rites. But, and there is a but, there is another group. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become a tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. There is also a very real danger of self-salvation, which can often look like the real deal. But give it time and it will show its real character. If we think everywhere looks dry and withered after a hot summer, just think what it looks like in the Near East. There's no life, there's no fruit, and there's nothing to offer, not even beauty. Because self-salvation is a false god. But it's one that we're very familiar with, because we see it all around us. I've thought that these last couple of verses didn't seem to quite fit in with the rest of the passage. Until you look ahead into this very book. There Isaiah mocks the man chopping down a tree to make an idol. There he is, and he cuts the tree down. He takes half of it and he burns it to keep warm. And the other half he carves into an idol. It's all from the same tree. And Isaiah says, what sort of God is that? Here in these opening chapters, we are already seeing that this is a form of self-salvation. It is something that accomplishes nothing. We cannot save ourselves. Only the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, has the power and the authority to save a repenting man, woman, or child. Let's pray. Father, as we just read these words, the words that you have graciously given to us, these are difficult words, but they are your words. They're words of warning. And yet, Father, as we know, you have provided the means of salvation in the person of your Son. We are given some indication of the very cost of that sacrifice. So now, Father, we just pray that you will indeed just imprint the words that we have read this morning on our minds, that we might indeed retain them and be changed by them. And we ask this through the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.